going for a while. We'll always say, well, how much do you love me? And I'll say, oh, I love you this much. Or I'll say, I love you this much. And then he'll take his arms and put them all the way out and say, well, I love you this much. I say, well, Nathan, I love you this much, and I can stretch farther than he can, so it looks like, he said, well, I love you more than that. If you were to ask this man how much his friends loved him, the paralytic, I would call this rooftop love, from the floor to the ceiling. That's how much, because that's how far they had to let this man down through the roof that day that they brought him to Jesus. If you have ever seen a movie about the life of Jesus Christ, this scene is always present in every Jesus film. And you can picture it in your mind's eye as we go through it. Verse 1 says, he entered Capernaum, and after some days, it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now that's a wonderful story in and of itself, a story of people loving a friend to bring him to Jesus, but there's more to it than that. I would summarize the central theme of this section by one word. That's the word priority. What are the most important things in life? Putting first things first. C.S. Lewis, a man who wrote many books, also wrote many letters to personal friends. And in one of his letters he wrote, put first things first and you will get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. You can always tell a lot about a person by their priorities. What's the most important values to them in their life? There is an article in a Tucumcari newspaper, the Quaid County Sun. Actually, it was in the advertisement section by a farmer, and here it is. Quote, farmer with 160 irrigated acres wants a marriage-minded woman with a tractor. When replying, please send picture of the tractor. Oh, that guy, at least he was honest in his priorities. Now, in chapter 2, Jesus deals with four separate individuals or groups. First of all, there's the many people who had come to hear him, the crowd who was pressing to hear his word. Secondly, there were the four men who let the paralytic down through the roof. Thirdly, there was the man who was paralyzed himself. And fourthly, there was the leader, the religious leaders, the scribes who had come to hear him, to catch him in his words. Now, there was a mixed bag of people wherever Jesus went. Some curious, some amazed, some devoted and adoring, and others hostile. I predict that we have the same crowd here this morning. There's some who have come and they're curious. Some who are amazed, because crowd always attracts a crowd. Some who are devoted and adoring, and some just, you don't want to be here, but you were dragged here by a parent or a spouse, and so you're here. But you don't have a relationship with the Lord. God wants to deal with each crowd, but in particular in this story, there's two main characters, Jesus and the paralytic. Though if you were to take a poll of the people in the house that morning, they would probably disagree. They would probably say the two main characters are perhaps Jesus, certainly, because he was a healer, but the scribes were there. And you notice in verse 6 that some of the scribes were sitting there. As I read this story, there was only standing room only in that home, but the scribes had the places of honor. They were seated. And the people thought, hey, we've got some celebrities with us today. The scribes are here. I wonder how they're going to react to Jesus, and I wonder how Jesus is going to react to them. Now, in this story, there are three aspects. Each of them deals with a priority, what is most important. And you're going to see that there's differences of priorities depending on what the people thought were important and what Jesus Christ himself thinks is important. And the first priority that Jesus sees here is the declaration of the gospel, the declaration of the word of God. Verse 1, he entered Capernaum after some days. It was heard that he was in the house. Most scholars think that this was Peter's mother-in-law's house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, wherever there is a crowd, wherever there is the display of power, as we've said before, there's always an attraction. There's always crowds. Whenever you turn on a light, people come. Of course, bugs come too, don't they? And people are there, and for different reasons, as they follow Jesus for many different reasons already. Back in verse 45 of chapter 1, we read that he went out, that is the leper who had been cleansed, the previous miracle. And he began to freely spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. Luke renders the same account by saying, great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. There's a lot of sick people that day in the crowd. And they came because Jesus could heal them. But what did Jesus do when he had that crowd? It says he preached the word to them. You see, he knows what we need. And sometimes we come to him and think, I have this great need, take care of it. He might see that we have a greater need, and in this case, it was the proclamation of the gospel. I have a friend who called me on the phone who is in a California church. And he actually helps with the music there, and he said, you know, it's kind of disturbing, but in our church, Sunday mornings, we're only allowed to mention the name of Jesus once at the most twice. And we have to bring in secular songs to sing on Sunday morning, because they're trying to make it what they call seeker-friendly. Something where you can bring unbelievers in and they'll go, hey, this is kind of cool. This is kind of hip. This is my music. They don't talk about God much. It's seeker-friendly. The purpose of the gathering of the church is not to be seeker-friendly. The purpose of this gathering is to build up the body of Christ so that we can, one, do the work of the ministry, and number two, we can go out strengthened in his might to be able to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ. I even heard one pastor proclaim kind of joyfully. He said, I used to say the Bible says this and the Bible says that, but I don't do that anymore. Now what I do is I just say my own thoughts and my own feelings, and I find that people receive them better. I give them what they want to hear. But now listen to the words of John Calvin, the great reformer, who said the first mark of any true church is the faithful proclamation of the gospel. He said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, there is, it is not to be doubted, a church of God. Now, Jesus preached the word to them. He knew that was the priority, their greatest need. What did he say? Well, the message isn't recorded, but again, look back in chapter 1, this time at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, a word that means the good news of the kingdom of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If you want to know what should be a priority for a Christian, find out what the priority is of Jesus. It's to preach the gospel of repentance, the word of God, fully committed to him. Jesus stood up in Nazareth one time and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Not to be seeker friendly, but to preach the gospel. We read that he went about every village and every city proclaiming and preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, this gospel must be preached to every creature and in every nation. And to his disciples, he finally said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He was an evangelist. He had a woe in him. Every evangelist does. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There's a great story about evangelist George Whitefield during the Great Awakening of this country. Of course, he was a man that some of you may recognize his name. He would hold audiences spellbound. He was such a gutsy preacher of the word. And he preached one evening in New Jersey, where there was a man in the congregation. As was his custom, he would fall asleep and take a nap during the service. He thought church is a good time to rest in the Lord. And so he came and he started nodding off. George Whitefield noticed this, and it's a strategic time in his message. He said, if I had come to you in my own name, you might rest your elbows upon your knees and go to sleep. But I have come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. And then he clapped his hands and stomped his feet. And he said, I must and I will be heard. Of course, the man woke up at that point. He probably missed the whole point of what he was saying, but he was on his toes the rest of the time. But he believed, Whitefield, that the preaching of the Word of God was uppermost in a service. If you've come here long, you know that the Word of God is sacred. That's why we don't appreciate people getting up during a message, moving around, going to the restroom, unless there's an absolute emergency. We hold it as a sacred time. That's why people bring their Bibles here. That's why there are Bibles in the backs of the chairs, not for decoration, but to use. Because we believe, as Peter said, that we have everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Everything. The danger in this society, especially in the 1990s, is that people are saying the Bible isn't enough. The Scripture isn't enough. Christ isn't enough. We need the gospel and something to reach this society. So we'll mix the gospel with psychology, the gospel with New Age or whatever. And we're moving farther and farther from the authority of Scripture. What are your priorities? Is it first a relationship with God and to hear His Word? God knows that's what we need. Football coach Tom Landry was speaking at Baylor University in front of 2,000 students graduating, and he was supposed to speak on his success. But instead he said, in 1958, men and women, I set my priorities right, which I think has lended itself to success. And he says, I don't see success just in football. My priority, first of all, is my relationship to my God. Secondly, to my family. And third, to football. Football is not first. God is. So they came to him. Jesus preached the word to them, the declaration of the Scripture. Secondly, there is the determination of this man's friends. This was their priority. They saw that their friend had a need. Verse 3. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken through, they let down the bed where the paralytic was lying. I love these four guys. They were thinking, we got to get our friend to Jesus. If anybody can help him, it's Jesus. Perhaps the guy was an uncle, a brother, a neighbor that they grew up and played with. We don't know. But they loved the man. If we could have heard the conversation that went on, it was probably something like, now, Pete, we want to take you to see Jesus. I know you can't walk. Don't worry. There's four of us. We love you. We're going to carry you to him. Hey, guys, forget it, all right? Leave me alone. It's embarrassing to go out in public. I don't want to go for it. Just leave me here. No. You've got to hear and see this man. He can cure you. But I bet there was resistance by the cripple because even in our society, it's a stigma for those who are handicapped to be in public. People look at you. In ancient Jewish society, it was worse because the Jews associated sickness with sin, saying anyone who was malformed or crippled, it's because he sinned or his parents sinned. Remember when Job was suffering in the Old Testament, he had his three quote-unquote comforters who came to him. One was named Eliphaz. And Eliphaz turns to Job and says, whoever perished being innocent? In other words, you've got sin in your life, Job. That's why you're suffering. Then his buddy Bildad accuses Job's sons of committing some kind of a sin, because Job's sons have already died at this point. And he says to Job, if your sons have sinned, then God has cast them away because of their transgression. How would you like somebody to tell you that if your child just died? Well, your child died because he was a rotten sinner. That was the thinking of them back then. Even the disciples thought that. Remember when they saw the man born blind, their question? They said, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither he nor his parents sinned that caused this, but that the work or the glory of God might be made manifest. And so the rabbis, the scribes who would be sitting that day in the house, would be looking at that paralytic with judgmental eyes. For the rabbis had a saying back then. They said, there is no sick man healed of his sickness until all of his sins have been forgiven. Which actually is a perfect setup for this story. So the four men carry the paralytic. But as they come to the house, they notice there's a line outside, a crowd. They can't get in. And so they probably rest the stretcher, wipe the sweat from their brow. They huddle, and they think, now what do we do? All the seats are taken. We can't get near them. And one of them notices that there is the stairway, as is typical in Israeli houses, that leads up the side to the roof. Guy says, got an idea. Follow me. And so they carry the guy up the steps to the top of the house, and they start digging. Now, in Israeli homes of the past, they're much like adobe homes here in this state. They would have the vigas, the timbers, every 2 to 3 feet spaced across the roof. They would overlay it then with twigs crosswise. They'd pack it with leaves and mud about 1 to 2 feet thick. Now, for a moment, place yourself in that home. It's hot. There's no ventilation, no air conditioning. People are standing around huddled next to Jesus, listening to him preach the word. They're hanging on every word. The scribes, the Pharisees are seated in their special places. And all of a sudden they hear a noise above them. They hear a boom, 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 and a shoveling. And all of a sudden, debris starts falling down on top of their heads. Now, some of you remember that this church wasn't always like this. This building didn't have this kind of a ceiling. And oftentimes when the air conditioners were on, insulation would be falling on some of your heads during the morning service. It was quite like this. Then all of a sudden, they notice a crack of light in the roof. And they thought, somebody's coming through the roof. I bet at that point there was an exchange of words at a high pitch, shouts from inside, what are you doing in my house? And then shouts back, hey, don't worry about your house. This was especially interesting if this was indeed Peter's mother-in-law's home. I can just hear her, can't you? Saying to Peter's wife, I told you not to marry this creep. Now look what he's doing. Following this Jesus, my roof is falling in. And I can picture the scribes seated in their pressed robes as the debris and mud's falling under, standing up and trying to shake the dust off, indignant probably at this point. These four men really loved that paralytic, didn't they? Because they knew, obviously, that these kind of things were coming. Yet their faith was persistent faith. They had a holy determination. We've got to get him to Jesus. They had a go-for-it attitude. You know, sometimes we have flimsy faith. We're like spiritual cream puffs. Oh, we endure when the times are good, but when it gets a little bit harder to press into the Lord, well, forget it then. I won't do it. I won't come to church. I won't pray. I'll stop reading my Bible. These men had persistent faith. I was driving the other day on the freeway and I noticed a bumper sticker here in town. It said, tough times don't last, tough people do. These were tough friends, persistent. And their faith was sacrificial faith. Who's going to pay for the roof? I'm sure it wasn't covered on the homeowner's policy. And I'm sure that Peter's mother-in-law or whoever owned the home brought that up. When there is a 2 to 3 feet wide by 10 foot wide or long hole in your roof that needs to be repaired, somebody's got to pay for it. And I'm sure they counted the cost before they let the man down. It costs something to bring a person to Jesus. It takes sacrificial love. It takes the investment of time, energy, money. Sometimes people laughing at you, calling you names. These guys didn't care. They loved this man. And you know what? Whatever would happen in this story from here on out, whether the man was healed or turned down, he still was one of the richest people in the world, that paralytic was. Because he had friends who loved him that much. He had friends that no matter what would stick next to him. And if you have people who love you that much that will stick it out with you, you're a rich person. Especially if you are a friend like that, you're making somebody else rich. There are lots of false friends. False friends are like your shadow. Long as you're in the sunshine, they stick close by. You step into the shade and they disappear. I love what one English newspaper defined a friend as. They said a friend, a true friend, is one who comes in when the rest of the world goes out. Here was a paralytic. The rest of the world had gone out. He was probably alone in his own home. No one would let him go out. Nobody wanted to be seen with him. He was shunned by society, but his four friends came in when the rest of the world had gone out. They were bringing him to Jesus. Now let's look at the next phase of this, and that is the demonstration of authority. So far we have seen the priorities of Jesus versus the priorities of man. They came to be healed. Jesus preached the word to them. The four friends had the priority of bringing the man to Jesus. Let's see what Jesus does with it in the demonstration of his authority. Now, we read in verse 5 that Jesus saw their faith, and so he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Actually, Jesus says three things to the paralyzed man. They're not all recorded here, but Matthew's gospel records the first one. It said that Jesus looked at the man and said, "Son, be of good cheer." That's the first thing he said. Then he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then finally he said, "Arise, take up your bed, and go home." The first sentence was a word of comfort. "Son, be of good cheer." Can you imagine what that would sound like to a guy who's being watched and judged by all the people in that house, especially the scribes? Look at this. Malformed, handicapped person, no doubt a great, horrible sinner. The embarrassment he must have felt as he's cuddled up in that position on that bed. And the first word Jesus said is, "Son, be of good cheer." Let me give you a literal translation. "Little tender child, take courage." Take courage. You know, first words are always important, and I imagine the paralytic was thinking, what's the first thing this healer is going to say to me? Is he going to say, "Why did you interrupt my message?" Or is he going to say, "Look, we don't have enough room for you in the house, all right? Wait in line." He said, "Son, little child, be of good courage." And that's a better translation than "be of good cheer." Because when we hear "be of good cheer," we think of somebody patting somebody on the back saying, "Cheer up." That's an insult, by the way, if somebody is suffering a great physical or emotional distress, and you walk up, pat them on the back, go, "Cheer up, man." That's an insult. Jesus is saying, "Take courage, little tender child." Now, that's a word of comfort. There were two types of words that the Greeks used for the word courage. One meant, be courageous, though you have every reason to be afraid. Just bite the bullet. Hang on. The second word means, banish all fears. There's absolutely nothing for you to worry about. That's the word Jesus used. And so it would be translated, tender little child, there's absolutely nothing for you to worry about. That's the tender approach of Jesus. The second is a word of forgiveness. As we read here, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Notice it's in the plural. Not your sin, but your sins. In other words, all of your failures, all of your shortcomings, all of your sins and transgressions are forgiven. Now, why did he say that? In fact, you could imagine how that would sound to the four friends, couldn't you? Kind of like an insult almost. "Hey man, we just busted the ceiling down so that this guy could get healed. We let him down on ropes. And what do you say to him? Your sins are forgiven." Jesus said this deliberately. It was not a slip of the tongue. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what the paralytic was thinking. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking as well, or what they would react to. Jesus said your sins are forgiven for a few possible reasons. Number one, it could be, not necessarily, but it could be that this man was crippled because of personal sin. It doesn't always happen that way, but maybe this man's case was that way. Maybe, let's say, he was drunk one night, partying with his friends out by the Sea of Galilee. Fell off of a two-story house, became paralyzed, and withered away slowly. And it was his negligence and his sin of drunkenness that caused that. Or it could be that this man felt as if he was such a sinner in the presence of such a holy one. Have you ever stood next to someone who has a great operatic voice, and you kind of have a squeaky little squeal, and during a worship service you're kind of afraid to sing next to that person? Just let him carry the tune. This man is in front of the sinless one. And probably like Isaiah, he thought, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. As I am in the presence of the Lord, I see my own sinfulness. That could be also. But I believe the reason Jesus said your sins are forgiven is the premise with which we started this morning, and that is the word priority. This man's greatest need was not a physical healing, but forgiveness of the heart. He came for a healing. Jesus took care of the most important thing, forgiveness. It was the greatest miracle because it's man's greatest need. Son, your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness is always central to the gospel. Jesus said, repent, which means to turn from sin, which brings in the possibility of the remission of sins. And folks, the one thing that sets Christianity apart from every religion is forgiveness. Though there are many other benefits of Christianity, orphanages were invented by Christians, hospitals were invented by Christians, Christians offer humanitarian aid in distress all over the world, the principal benefit is the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. That's why, although we should be socially involved, if we're socially involved but don't tell people how their sins can be forgiven, we're doing them an injustice. We will send them into eternal damnation. Healthy. Son, your sins are forgiven. That was the most important. The famous psychiatrist Carl Menninger said, I could release 75% of all my patients in the psychiatric wards if they could be assured that their sins were forgiven. At home, I have a calculator on my desk. I love it. I love it because when I make mistakes, there's a little button on it called clear. And as I'm adding up or I'm subtracting and trying to figure out the bills, sometimes I'll add in the wrong information. I'll make a mistake, a transgression. And all I have to do is push C. And there's no record of it. It's completely gone. And I love that about God. He takes into account every single thing I've ever done. He's informed about every thought I've ever thought. And in my transgression and my sin, I say, Jesus, forgive me. He pushes the clear button. It's wiped away. There's no record of it. The scripture says, as far as east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. Remove them. I heard of missionaries who went to the Eskimos years ago to translate the Bible in their language, but there was one word they couldn't find a translation for, the word forgiveness. And so after listening carefully to the Eskimos, they came up with this translation, not being able to think about it anymore. So when they would translate the word forgive in a tract or in the scripture or in a Sunday school lesson, and they say, Jesus forgave us. He's not able to think about it anymore. What a way to live. Yesterday I was in North Carolina and I was with Roy Gustafson from the Billy Graham Association. And he's saying, you know, I'm getting pretty old now. I don't know how long I'll be on this earth, but I'll be in heaven soon. And he was talking about the epitaphs that famous people want to have on their tombstones. He was telling me what Billy Graham would like to have on his tombstone and others. He said, I want one thing put on my tombstone, one word, forgiven. Let him put my name and then put forgiven. That's great. Not being able to think about it anymore. And then finally, there's the word of healing. Between the second and third thing Jesus said, there's an exchange between these scribes and Jesus. Let's read it. Verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they were just thinking this. They weren't talking about it out loud. They just thought about it. But they didn't know that they were in the presence of one who can read their mind. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, let's examine that. Actually, it would be easier to say, to just say, "Your sins are forgiven," because nobody can see the immediate result of that. It'd be a lot harder to say in a group of people, "Get up, you're healed," because you'll see the immediate results. So Jesus continues, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," again his priority, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." Now these scribes were right. They were right. Only God can forgive sins. Man can't. They were right. That's the whole point. Jesus is divine. He is God. This man speaking blasphemies, only God. Hey, fine, listen. Which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? In other words, scribes, I agree, you're right. The forgiveness of sin is reserved for God alone, but so is the healing of the body miraculously. Only God can do it. And so that you might know that I have power in the unseen realm to forgive sins, something that you cannot see, I'll show you the authority that I have in the seen realm. And the miracle that I perform in the physical is evidence of the authority that I have in the spiritual. And so he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." In verse 12, immediately he arose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that everyone was amazed. They glorified God. They said, "We never saw anything like this." They had no idea what that meeting that day would yield. Peter said concerning Jesus, "Jesus, a man proved to be of God by the signs, the wonders, and the miracles which he did before all of you." A physical miracle demonstrated his authority in the spiritual realm. Now, verse 12, as I read it, you've got to put some emotion behind that verse. When the man got up, it wasn't just he rolled up his mat and he said, "Thank you, Jesus. Good job." I mean, he'd been paralyzed all his life, or for a good portion of it. I bet he shouted, he jumped, he moved his legs. He probably didn't want to sit down for a week. His legs were whole. There was the restoration of the muscle, the growth of the leg. He was completely healed in their presence. And I bet he and those four friends danced all the way down the street. In fact, one commentator said probably everybody was clapping rhythmically as they were dancing out of the house. And they said, "Man, we've never seen anything like this before." When that man rolled up his mat and walked home, he carried more than his bed. He carried a forgiven heart. The most important thing, the priority. You see, those limbs that were cured would wither again one day. This man would die. Okay, he was healed temporarily, but does that mean he's going to live that way forever? No, that body's going to die. And they'll lay him in the tomb and his limbs will wither and he'll deteriorate. But the most important thing was taken care of. He had a forgiven heart. He had no guilt. He had no bitterness. He was free. Jesus always lived by priorities. And he knows what we need more than we think we know what we need. "Son, your sins are forgiven. Get up now and go. You're healed." But he walked away with a forgiven heart. If you live life by priorities, you live life right. I understand there's a huge church in Europe, a cathedral, wherein there are three entrances. You could go into the church through any one of them. There is an inscription over the three entrances. As you approach the church, the right entrance has the inscription that says, "All that pleases is but for a moment. Over the left entrance is the inscription, "All the troubles is but for a moment." And over the largest and the central entrance is the sublime statement that reads, "Nothing is important save that which is eternal." Would to God that we live our lives with the priorities that Jesus gives to us. That as every day we map out our day, or every month we map out our month and we see where we're going, we would chart the course based upon what is most important: hearing of the Word of God, the forgiveness of sins, the relationship that we have with the Father first and foremost. Then that we would be an encouragement like these four to our friends and family. Let's get them to Jesus. Let's make sure they're in the presence of Jesus. That's living life right. And I hope this morning that every one of you who have been forgiven by Jesus Christ would not walk away moping, but would walk away as joyful as that paralytic. Because you have been forgiven. And whatever you walk out of here with, even if it's a diseased body, you'd have a forgiven heart. You'd have a forgiven heart. And that you'd have the attitude of gratitude. Other than, life isn't fair. But thankfulness unto God for what He's done. Nathan says, "I love you this much." Jesus said, "I love you this much." He stretched out His hands and died on a cross. I'd like to share with you what one of my favorite authors says concerning a man who said, "The old man on the pier couldn't go a week without saying thank you. His name was Eddie Rickenbacker. If you were alive in October 1942, you probably remember the day that was reported that he was missing out at sea. He'd been sent on a mission to deliver a message to General Douglas MacArthur. With a handpicked crew in a B-17 known as the Flying Fortress, he set off across the South Pacific. Somewhere the crew became lost. The fuel ran out. The plane went down. All eight crew members escaped into life rafts. They battled the weather, the water, the sharks, the sun. But most of all, they battled the hunger. After 8 days, their rations were gone. They ran out of options. It would take a miracle for them to survive. And a miracle occurred. After an afternoon devotional service," imagine, you're dying of starvation and you have a devotional service. I love it. "The man said a prayer and he tried to rest. As Rickenbacker was dozing with his hat over his eyes, something landed on his head. He would later on say that he knew it was a seagull. He didn't know how he knew. He just knew. And that gull meant food. If only he could catch it. And he did. The flesh was eaten. The intestines were used as fish bait. And the crew survived. Now, what was a seagull doing hundreds of miles away from land? No one knows. Only God knows. But whatever the reason, Rickenbacker was thankful. As a result, every Friday evening, this old captain walked to the pier, his bucket full of shrimp and his heart filled with thanks." We'd be wise to do the same, you know. We have much in common with Rickenbacker. We too were saved by a sacrificial visitor. We too were rescued by one who journeyed far from only God knows where. And we, like the captain, have every reason to look into the sky and worship. You have a priority as a believer to worship Him, because the most important thing has been granted unto you, the forgiveness of your sins. And some of you have never experienced the priority. You come perhaps like the crowd, or you come like the four friends. The word has been preached to you, but forgiveness is to be extended to you by the Lord. That's the most important thing, that you turn your life over to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so gracious in that as a wise parent, You give us what we need above and beyond what we want. Though You are a gracious Father, You desire to give good gifts to Your children, and You love even to heal. The most important, Lord, is that we hear Your truth, that we walk away with a cleansed heart. I pray, Father, that everyone who's come this morning, who's never made a commitment to Jesus would make that commitment today, would surrender their life to Jesus completely. No restrictions, no holding back. And we pray, Father, that we might be the encouraging friends like these four were to this paralyzed man, that we would sacrifice and be persistent for those that we love to make sure they're brought to Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.